Beloved congregation of the Lord, shall we read again in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'm sure that many of you have a memory like I have growing up on Christmas time, where our parents would go up to the attic or the basement and retrieve sort of a box of special ornaments, some of them handed down in the family, special things that are precious, full of memories that you bring out for this special time of year. And then after the Christmas season is done, you sort of put away in the box and you put it out of sight and out of mind for another year's time. Well, unfortunately, this verse in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it's sometimes treated that way. It's sort of a verse that maybe we look upon at Christmas morning and around the Advent season when we traditionally reflect upon the incarnation and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in reality, this isn't a one day of the year kind of verse at all. This is a 365 days of the year verse. This isn't a 1 month of the year verse. It is a 12 months of the year verse. Indeed, if we're being honest, even a whole lifetime is not sufficient to mine the depths that are in these words. And even in endless eternities, we cannot plumb the depths of them. But it's my desire in a few moments this morning to consider this verse, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We'll consider this under the theme, the joyful news of Messiah's advent. The joyful news of Messiah's advent. And we'll consider that with just 2 points. Why his birth brings joy, and why his name brings joy. Well, shall we look again at the opening words of this verse? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now these were words that came from the pen of the prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah was a preacher and prophet of the Lord who had a very difficult calling. He was called to press the arguments and the claims of Almighty God towards his disobedient covenant people. He was called to preach the truth at a time when there was widespread spiritual darkness and confusion, when the judgments of the Lord were coming down upon the northern nation of Israel imminently, and people were returning to pragmatic answers and to human alliances to escape the coming judgment of God. And yet, even in the midst of that time, it would be wrong to say that all of the covenant people were unfaithful to their God. Indeed, there was an elect remnant that was holding on in true faith, and yet they were wavering. And so Isaiah, he gives these words in order to encourage this faithful remnant. These words in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. They are a blazing beam of light in the darkness. They are a firm anchor when we are wavering. This is a foundation for faith in times of trials. And if these words sustain the faith of the Lord's people before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, how much more now as we live in the glorious aftermath of the incarnation. Well, we see that this is joyful news of a birth indeed, the birth of the Messiah. But as we see these words, it unfolds really what this means. In the first place, this is such joyful news because it is the birth of a child. It says, "For unto us a child is born." This is an ordinary word that reflects a human baby, a baby boy in this case. A child is born. And the first thing to say about this is that this is a real child. This prophecy, many, many, many years before the birth of Jesus Christ, prophesied that there should be a real human baby born in history, some 2,000 years ago from our vantage point. He's a real child. If you would look at this child as he was in his mother's arms, freshly born, you would see a real baby with real skin, real eyes, real ears. Inside there's a circulatory system with veins and arteries and a heart, digestive system, a nervous system, a real physical body. It's also a true human child in this way. He has a true soul. As every child from conception has a soul, so does this one. He has a true mind and will and ability to make decisions, to think, all the capacities of a functioning human soul. A true human child here. But it's a miraculous child, isn't it? If you've read through Isaiah's prophecy before, you know, for example, then in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, a few verses earlier, it had spoken about this miraculous birth of the Messiah. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is no ordinary birth. It's a miraculous sign. It's a miracle because as you look at that verse there, it's of the birth to a virgin, a woman who has not known a man, something that the history of the world has never known before or since, a singular honor to Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, a true miracle of God. It's also the case, as the verse right after our own, Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, he is the son of David. The Davidic line, even through all the assaults, all the apostasies, all the trials that it went through, God preserved that Davidic line from generation to generation for this reason, that out of that line should come this child, a miracle child. But it's also miraculous for this reason. This child is without sin. Every other baby who's been born into the world has inherited a sin nature from Adam and has that inclination towards evil and wrong and sin. But this is a pure child, a child without sin, a miracle, as this child was conceived in the virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, a sinless child. And what we see from these things is how accessible and approachable the Savior is. This is not a Savior who keeps himself at a distance from the lowly, from the downtrodden, from the needy. Instead, he even made himself vulnerable by laying aside his divine prerogatives, joining himself unto a human nature, a human body and soul, so that he could be the Savior of men and women and boys and girls. So we see that. It's joyful news because it's the birth of a child, but it's also the birth of a son. The birth of a son. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now these different lines are in parallel to one another, describing the same miraculous birth that we're referring to here. And yet you notice that the very language here is very carefully crafted. This is a son who isn't merely born, but he is given. He is given. And indeed, when you look through the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament, you see that there's so much harmony with the whole teaching of the Word of God here. Because the teaching is that he was a son before he was born. This is the only son who is equal in age to his father. This is the only son who is older than his mother. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Indeed, he gave his only begotten son. And this speaks of his pre-existence from eternity past. Jesus is the one who could say in John 8, verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even from eternity, the only begotten Son of God existed in perfect harmony, in perfect equality, sharing a single divine nature with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. He pre-existed his birth." And you know, this word sonship, it speaks of eternal relation between the Father and the Son. He is the only begotten of the Father, begotten before all worlds. He's always existed in this relation of love and harmony with the Father. And he's always existed as a son to the Father. And what joyful news that is. Because this is a Savior who is so suitable to our needs. He is so mighty in his divinity, so glorious in his divine perfections. If I tell you that my heart goes out to you, I really care about you, well, that might only give you as much comfort as to know how I can help you with my desires. But here is one who has the infinite power of the Godhead. The only begotten Son of God is born. But it's also the birth of a king, isn't it? "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now that word government, sometimes it can lead to bad associations. Because maybe we associate it with governments that are belonging to state authorities. And of course, state authorities are sinners, they're ordained of God, but they can sometimes abuse their authority. And so government can sometimes have a bad association to us. But really, we should see this as a bright word, as a wholesome word, as a great word. Because government, in its purest aspect, is authority in action. Lawful authority in action. That is what government means. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 7, it's very clearly used in parallel to kingdom. Kingdom. What's emphasized here is that this child and this son is indeed the possessor of a kingdom and a government. And indeed, it's a government that consumes the entire universe. There's not even one blade of grass that Jesus Christ does not point to and say, "Mine." But the very essence, the very focal point of this government, this kingdom, is over the souls of his elect church. Those whom he has purchased, those whom he has called, those who are in union with him. That is the government that is being spoken of here. And it's a striking thing that I read. The government shall be upon his shoulder. What does that mean? Well, there's actually been discussion about what that means. And some people argue that this is sort of a reference to those royal robes that the kings of old would wear. These flowing robes would kind of be falling upon their shoulder and their back, and people would look at them and see a visible display of their authority, of their government. And so that's what some people have argued. But I think if you look at how the prophet Isaiah actually uses this word shoulder, I think we'll come to a different conclusion. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 10, in one chapter over, and in verse 27, just listen to this verse where he's describing the future deliverance of the people of God. Isaiah 10 and verse 27. "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." Now, the only thing I'm referencing that verse for is that you see how that word shoulder is being used as the place that bears burdens. In this case, the heavy yoke of an oxen that is bearing up a great weight in order to perform duties on a farm, let's say. So in this case, I think that when we see in our verse where it's speaking about the government being upon his shoulder, this is speaking about the burden of responsibility for this government. And you know, it is possible for those in positions of authority to sort of not bear the weight of their responsibility and to sort of defer that responsibility to others, even at the cost of the well-being about those whom God has placed authority over them. That is a possibility. But it is not what we see here. What we see here is that he is bearing that burden of this government upon his shoulder. And what are we to think of here? I can't think of anything other than that heavy weight that the Savior bore upon his back as he was being led to Golgotha to be a curse for the sins of his people. The government of Jesus Christ is so precious, for he purchased it with his own blood. And he always has borne the weight of the government upon his shoulder. You know, sometimes when we are in positions of authority, as office bearers or as parents, we can come to think that the weight of the world is upon our shoulders. That God is putting too much on our plate. That he might have called us to this, but he hasn't given us what we need to do it right. That's what we can think. But then I look at this verse and I see, no, the weight of the world is not on anyone's shoulder but Jesus Christ. And because he is bearing the weight of this government, we can have freedom, we can have peace, we can have the joy of being in his government. So it is that we see this is joyful news, the birth of a child, the birth of a son, the birth of a king. But so much for why his birth brings joy. Let's also look at why his name brings joy. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You know, I'm sure you've had this experience when a newborn child is born in your family. They're born in your family, and you're so overjoyed. You share it with all your friends, all your extended relatives, the news of this birth. It's so much joy comes from that kind of announcement. And sooner or later, there's going to be questions that are going to be posed to you. What was the weight? How is the mother? And certainly this question, what is his name? And surely, we can understand that names are very significant. We often choose our names very intentionally, very carefully for our children. Often we maybe choose a name that maybe is aspirational, something for them to live up to, a hero of the faith, or a name from the Bible, maybe to remember a departed loved one, to honor someone in our own family. But you know, in the Bible, the choice of names reflects something quite different than that. For the Bible, names actually accurately reflect what is literally and certainly true about the one who has that name. So a clear example of that would go right to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 20, when Adam named his wife, the wife the Lord had given to him. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And that shows how literally this name principle works. So he chooses the name Chava in the Hebrew, literally life bearer. So he says, your name is life bearer because you will bear or give birth to all the living. That's how names work in the Bible. And so it is. You can see the weight of this question that might have been posed to the prophet Isaiah. People wanting to know, okay, you've given us the news of this birth, but Isaiah, when the Messiah is born, what will be his name? What can we learn about him from his name? And Isaiah says, oh, if only you knew. He is so glorious. He is so perfect that one name can't do justice to tell you about him. So instead, I will give you four names. And indeed, some people divide these names differently. If you look at even in our own Bible translation, you can see that the translators put a comma after the name Wonderful and sort of broke that off from Counselor. But as I look at the text, I think it's much more likely that what we're looking at is basically four different couplets. So it's sort of adjective, noun. And that's how we'll work through them together, these four names of the Messiah. But as I do so, I especially want to draw out the blessings that flow out of the meaning of his name to his chosen people. So in the first place, I want you to see that his name brings joy because it speaks of freedom from confusion. Freedom from confusion. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, you know what a counselor is. A counselor is someone who gives you information that you need. Maybe you're having problems in your marriage, or you're having problems in the church. And so you go to a counselor, someone who actually has the wisdom that you need, that you can put into action. He gives you the answers to life's problems, how to make decisions. So this word counselor, it's used in the context here in a very striking way. You sort of think of a great king. And when kings are tasked with great responsibility, surely they have a lot of counselors around them. They have all the experts, all the different people with all kinds of expertise, so that the king has the best counsel when he makes his decisions. But here is a king who himself is a counselor. Here is a king who needs no human counselors whatsoever, for he has the mind of God. Indeed, as a counselor, his wisdom overflows to his subjects. So he gives them the counsel not only as a king, but as a prophet. And so, for example, you could think about how Jesus responded to Pontius Pilate before his execution when Christ's kingship was being mocked by Pilate. Look there in John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And child of God, you know this. You know this, because it is this word of the King which has laid hold of your heart. This word of the King has gone forth with power. It has captivated your mind and will and affections, your life, your loyalty. In a world of lies, in a world of confusion, the words of this council, they are for the confused, and they free us from confusion. And you notice that it says here that he is the wonderful counselor. It was striking when I was doing sort of a word study and looking at that Hebrew word that's translated wonderful here. It comes up again and again in the Bible when it speaks of supernatural truth, miraculous truth, things that are beyond what human understanding could have devised or developed or attained to. So, for example, if you look at Psalm 119, verse 129, the same word is used in this way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The soul of the Christian is captive to the wonderful counsel of the wonderful counselor. And indeed, this is a truth which we all need. We all desire counsel. We all desire in confusing days to know what is right. But what we need to heed is the words of the prophet Isaiah in the verse that we read in the scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's only the counsel that comes from the chief counselor, from the wonderful counselor, which must govern us. And anyone who comes to us with counsel that does not comport with his counsel is not speaking the truth. And every single Christian, when they come to the Word of God and they can understand what the Word of God says, they have a right to obey what the Bible says. And every single Christian who comes to another Christian with a biblical answer, biblical question, deserves a biblical answer. This is the chief counselor, the wonderful counselor. He brings freedom from confusion. Indeed, we see in the second place, not only freedom from confusion, but freedom from danger. Freedom from danger. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. That's what Jesus Christ's name is. That's what the Messiah's name is. The Mighty God. Jesus Christ is God. It was evident throughout his earthly ministry. See how the wind and the waves obey him. See how he receives worship. See how he freely forgives sins. Things that only God can do. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the true God. But it's not just anything about his divinity that's being set forth here. For it says not just that he is the God or God, he is the Mighty God. Now that word mighty speaks of power and strength. It's especially used in the Bible when it speaks of the mightiness of God to protect his people from danger. And so you could think, for example, about Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. You picture there is of a mighty king over his people, also to protect them. And indeed, even There are messianic prophecies that ascribe this word mighty to the Messiah himself. For example, in Psalm 24 and verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And friends, no matter what danger the child of God may face, no matter what threat may be leveled against you, here is what will drive away all fear of man and place your love and a loyalty on God alone. This view of Jesus Christ, the mighty God, and even with every threat that is leveled against the church in our day, this is what can sustain us in the road ahead if we look unto the mighty God. For without his will, our enemies cannot so much as move, and not a hair can fall from our head. So we see not only freedom from confusion, but his name speaks of freedom from danger. In the third place, we see that the name of the Messiah speaks of freedom from want. Freedom from want. So we can see here, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And that bears some comment, because unfortunately, heretics throughout the history of the church have tried to abuse this verse to spread a particular false teaching, which I'll now tell you about. It's called the heresy of modalism. And the idea of this heresy is that the Father and the Son are identical as persons, that there is no distinction whatsoever between God the Father and God the Son. They would reason in this way. Well, since there is one God, it follows that this one God must be one person. And so when the Christian church has resisted this heresy, they would refer to these people as patripassionists, which just means they believe that the Father died on the cross. So in other words, something that's flatly against the scripture. It doesn't make any sense of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, how he had a relation with his Father, how he prayed to his Father, the way he spoke of his Father. It's utterly ridiculous. And so we deny that application from this verse, that because he's called the Everlasting Father, he's identical to his Father as a person. But what, therefore, does it mean? Well, I think it's helpful if you see how the word Father is sometimes used in the Bible. That is to speak of a very loving relationship and commitment. So, for example, you could think of Job chapter 29 and verse 16, where Job is speaking about his relationship to the poor. Job 29 verse 16, I was a father to the poor. He's not saying that every poor person is literally his child. He's saying he loves the poor as though they were his own children. And so it is. I think that's especially what's being drawn out here. That the love of Jesus Christ for his church is the love of a father to his children. Now, fathers, you know how much you love your children. How you would die for your children, how you'd do anything to keep your children safe. And so it is. When you feel abandoned, when you feel like you are out of your depth, that you have been left on your own, this is what you need to hear. That Jesus Christ loves you. He cares for you. He will protect you. Your names are written on the palm of his hand. His love for his church is as the love of a father for his children. And it says he's the everlasting Father. He will never break this relationship to his beloved people. He will never abandon them. For this relation is from everlasting to everlasting, as he has purposed to save his people from eternity. and purchase them in history. He will preserve them for eternity future. Thus we see freedom from confusion, freedom from danger, freedom from want. Now we have in the final place, his name speaks of freedom from war and conflict. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Now that word prince, we might get the wrong idea from that. We sort of maybe think about a prince as maybe a king in waiting, as someone who might one day become king, but is not yet king. That's how we ordinarily use it in the English language. But that wasn't what our translators had in mind at all when they were accurately translating the word from the Hebrew here. Because prince in older language and this Hebrew word, they both reflect kind of a ruler. And this could exist either in the civil realm or especially in the military realm. And it's striking that this word comes up in the Bible, especially to Jesus as the pre-incarnate Son of God, when it speaks about himself as the ruler of the armies of Israel, as sort of the general and commander-in-chief of the armies of the Lord. Thus, you can recall in Isaiah chapter 5, when in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua approached a stranger and said, "Well, are you with our enemies or are you with us?" This is how the figure responded. He said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Now that word captain is the same Hebrew word that's used in our text here for prince. So there we have a great general, a great commander-in-chief. But he isn't like every other military ruler who wins victories by slaughter and by killing. No, here we see that there is a prince or a commander who is a prince of peace, a prince of shalom. He wins his enemies to himself, turning them from enemies into friends so that they have peace with him. They have peace with God. They have peace with all of God's people. And so it is, this word shalom is so complete. Peace. It speaks of wholeness, harmony. And think of the words of Jesus himself in John 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Indeed, this is a general and a leader who accomplished and purchased peace on a battlefield called Calvary. And through his sacrifice and death, any sinner can draw nigh unto God, pleading the merits of his death, and receive full and complete pardon and peace with God. And yet, this peace with God does not mean peace with the devil. It does not mean peace with the world. It means war and conflict, this side of eternity. But for the child of God, that is a price worth paying. Because if we have peace with God, that is more precious than having peace with anyone else. And we would not sacrifice that peace for everything in the world. And so if peace with God requires that there be war with the world, the children of God trust their souls unto the Prince of Peace and prepare for battle, for he is the commander of the armies of the Lord. Well, congregation, do you not see how the joyful news of the Messiah's advent brings joy? You see how his birth brings joy. You see how his name brings joy. The question that you must take home with yourself this Christmas morning is, do you know this joy in your own heart? When you hear about this wonderful Messiah, do you feel the response that you ought to as his child? You feel that joy welling up within you when you hear of Jesus Christ. Oh, if you are troubled today, if you do not feel that joy in your heart, do you not hear these words that are spoken? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He is given by God for sinners like you and I. And he is offered for the taking. Will you receive him today? For he is the best Christmas present anyone could desire. Amen.